Colossians chapter 4. Specifically, we're looking at verses 2 through 6. It's been said that if you want to preach a convicting sermon, either preach on prayer or preach on evangelism. Well, Paul was like, well, I just want to hit you between the eyes. And he did both. He's going to give us truth both on prayer and on evangelism. And the title for our lesson this morning is How to Turn the World Upside Down for Christ. How to Turn the World Upside Down for Christ. 50 days after our Lord Jesus was resurrected, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1 that the first church began with a contingent of 120 people. 120 people. I did the math. I went and counted all the chairs. That's essentially section over here. If we had all of these chairs filled, plus I think seven more, we would have 120 folks. 120 people out of the thousands that lived in Jerusalem. 120 folks out of the millions that lived in the Roman Empire. 120 people from the untold numbers around the globe at this time. As Jesus said, truly things began like the size of a tiny mustard seed. And yet, if we were to fast forward 20 years and we come to Acts chapter 17, specifically Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we see that something remarkable is happening. If you remember there in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas have made their way down to Thessalonica. They are explaining and proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is your deliverer. And so people are turning to faith in the Lord Jesus. They are repenting. They are believing. They are calling upon him as Lord. But not everybody was happy about that. There was a group of Jews that were jealous. People were turning away from them and turning to Christ. And so what do? They stirred up a mob, and that mob attacked the church. They shouted these unknowingly prophetic words in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. They said, quote, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's one of my favorite sentences in all of the Bible. These men who have turned the world upside down. What began as 120 people, unknown, unseen, and essentially unimportant in the world's eyes, were now the very ones turning the world upside down in the name of Jesus Christ. What had started as a tiny mustard seed truly now was becoming the largest tree in the garden. Question is, how? How did these 120 people do all of this? Well, they didn't use church yard signs. They didn't use church bumper stickers. They didn't use social media campaigns. They didn't need branding. They didn't do it through the internet or the radio or TV, though all those things are good and helpful and we should use them. And dare I even say it, they didn't even need to use AI. So how did they do it? Well, the scriptures tell us they prayed, they proclaimed, and they professed Christ through godly living. They prayed, they proclaimed, and they professed Christ through godly living. Brothers and sisters, sitting here today, many things have changed since 30 AD to 2026. But there's one thing that has not changed. If we want to see the world turn upside down for Jesus Christ, we must pray, we must proclaim, And we must profess Christ through godly living. And that's Paul's main point as we come to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Go ahead and, with your copy of God's word, follow along with me as I read our passage. Starting in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, the word of God reads, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." If we were to zoom the lens out and just take in the book of Colossians as a whole, the theme that I've attributed to the book of Colossians can just be summarized in three words. It's Christ is all. Christ is all. Scholars say that the Colossians is the Rocky Mountains of Christology, of theology on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Colossians, really what we learn is, one, Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all. Chapter 1, he's the firstborn over all creation. We also learn that Jesus' saving work is sufficient for all who trust and believe in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "In him we stand complete." And then we transition to chapter 3. In chapter 4, we learn that Christ, therefore, is to have first place in our lives. If he is the sovereign Lord over all eternity, if he is the one that in him our salvation is complete, he is to have first place in our lives. As you get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, he begins to flesh that out. What does that look like? Practically speaking, he's to say Christ is to have first place in our homes. Then we get to Colossians 3, 22, and he says Christ is to have first place in the workplace. And then we get to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and we're to see Christ is to have first place in the world. Now, as we go out and as we live for Christ, he is to have first place, right? The church is not a holy huddle disengaged from society around us. And to the contrary, we are a salt and light people called to go and to engage and to make disciples, starting here and to the ends of the earth, until everyone, may the peoples praise him. In the words of Acts chapter 17, we are called to turn the world upside down for our Lord. The question is, how are we to do that? Well, we see that Paul gives us here our marching orders in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. In this passage, Paul provides us three crucial levers for turning the world upside down for Christ. Three crucial levers for turning the world upside down for Christ. Lever number one, if you want to see the world won for Jesus Christ, if you want to see the world turned upside down for him, then first and foremost, you must devote yourselves to prayer. You must devote yourself to prayer. Let me ask you a question. If somebody was to come and just spend a week with you, 24/7, just watching your life, observing, seeing what's going on day to day, what would they say that you're devoted to? As they looked at your life and kind of peeked in all the nooks and crannies and just watched how you did home life, watched how you did work life, watched how you did personal life, what would they say you're devoted to? Would they say, you know, Mark, he's a devoted husband. Kelly, she is a devoted wife. He is a devoted father. She's a devoted mom. He is a devoted FedEx carrier. She's a devoted school teacher. Or maybe he's a devoted woodworker. Or maybe she is a devoted cross stitcher. Or maybe they would say, man, this dude is devoted to the Dallas Cowboys. Or maybe they would say, and his wife is devoted to taking a nap every time they come on. What would they say that you're devoted to? Or let me ask this, would they say that you are devoted to prayer. As we come to verse 2, Paul says the answer for every single believer should be a resounding yes and amen. So what does it look like to devote ourselves to prayer, both individually and corporately, as I think context here? What does it look like to devote ourselves both individually and corporately to prayer? Well, first, devote ourselves to prayer means to pray persistently. Pray persistently. Look at verse 2. He begins with the command. What he's about to say, it's not an option. This is not open for consideration. You must, we must, as a church, corporately, must devote yourselves, ourselves, to prayer. The word for devote means to continually or persistently or intensely do something with effort and to do it despite difficulty. That's God's command to us in prayer. Continually, consistently, intensely devote ourselves to prayer despite difficulty. H.B. Charles, in his book, It Happens After Prayer, puts it this way. Does it mean that you should do nothing but pray? No. It means that you are to do nothing without prayer. Don't take a step without prayer. Don't make a decision without prayer. Don't take action without prayer, end quote. Right? In anything, in everything, what does the hymn tell us to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. We see this prominently in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you would, just for a minute and to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We see that this was really the lifeblood of the church as they got going. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, now we see that as they were gathered there in the upper room, all these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That was the church. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. We come to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We see that they were also continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and, what does it say? To prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Look over at Acts chapter 6. Verse 4, right? The leaders of the church didn't take the night off. They didn't say, well, that's good for you, but not good for me. No, the apostles, as they were gathered, they said, hey, guys, we have to devote ourselves to two things. What do they have to devote themselves to do? He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice the balance there. It's not or, it's not one, but not the other. It's both prayer and the ministry of the word. I think sometimes for us in the church, we kind of end up like the bodybuilders. You know, if you ever go work out, go to the weight room, and you show up to the gym, and you got some guys in which every day is arm day. Right? Every day they're pumping weights. They're doing bench press. They're doing bicep curls. They're getting their shoulders big. They are just rocked from the top up. And then you look at the bottom, they got nothing but chicken legs. I think spiritually, sometimes the same can be true for us in the church. We are stalwarts in knowing our Bibles. We are scrawny in knowing God through prayer. Church is a balance, prayer, and the ministry of the word. We have examples in the book of Colossians. Turn back over to Colossians chapter 4. We see this in Epaphras, the man who founded the church. Now, Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring, earnestly for you in his prayers. The word there, laboring, is an athletic term. It's a straining, just like an athlete gives all that he has. He strains every muscle to win the competition, to get across the finish line, to win the race. We see that in the same way Epaphras strained everything that he could to see other believers stand complete in Christ. That's how Paul calls us to devote ourselves to prayer. But Paul's, again, not a hypocrite. He models this for us. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now look what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Right, this was what Paul did. He prayed always for the church. Every time he thought of them, he lifted them up to the Lord in prayer. Verse 9, "For this also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Right? This isn't just the book of Colossians. This is every letter of the Apostle Paul. He labored persistently in prayer. All right, when all was said and done, he courageously declared the word of truth and persistently devoted himself to prayer. Why? Because he knew this one fundamental truth, and that's that the church cannot advance unless she's on her knees in prayer. So with that, we see here in verse 2 that we are, if we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, we are to pray persistently. Pray persistently. Second, we need to pray watchfully. We need to pray watchfully. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Then notice what he says next, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in it. The word there, keeping alert, means to stay awake, to remain vigilant, to stand constantly ready. It gives us the sense that prayer is no nighttime kid's slumber party, but a soldier's vigilant watch. Now, when he says keeping alert, there's some just wrestling that I had to do in my own heart. What does he mean by keeping alert in it? How do we keep alert in prayer? What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means more than just staying alert while you pray. I don't know about you, but prayer is a mental battle of concentration. I mean, there are some times where I am praying and my thoughts are going pew, 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 pew all over the place. And I have to lock in. Now, there's times where I'm praying with other believers and my mind is doing the same thing. And so I think in some instances, what he means is stay alert while we pray. If you struggle with this, like me, here's some quick thoughts that just might be helpful for you. Just something that might find helpful for you as you try to stay alert in prayer while you pray. One could be have an outline for your prayers. Now, you have the ACTS model, the Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Now, pray the scripture. Now, you go through a psalm, pray it back to the Lord. Now, these will be ways that you could stay more alert and concentrated in prayer. Now, pray through a prayer list. Have an outline that you may follow. Pray for your wife, then pray for your kids. Pray for your job. Pray for your church. Pray for the unreached. Pray for missionaries. Pray through a prayer list. Or maybe what will help you just stay alert is to say your prayers out loud. And I don't mean that you have to pray so that the people in the next room could hear you, but just maybe a soft verbalization of your prayers will help you stay alert in it. But while it's true we need to stay alert while we pray, when he says keeping alert in it, I lean to the understanding that prayer is the mechanism by which or through which we stay spiritually alert in the world. In Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian and you have Hopeful. And both are headed towards the celestial city, but they come upon a piece of land called the Enchanted Ground. The Enchanted Ground. And what does the Enchanted Ground do? Well, it causes pilgrims to do what? Fall asleep. And the message communicated to us in this allegory is that life in this world is like an enchanted ground. Its pleasures, its comforts, its serenities, its entertainments are all like soothing lullabies, wanting to drift us off to sleep. Like the disciples in the garden, we spiritually become drowsy. We sleep when we should be watching. So how then does God call us to stay alert at our post? Well, he tells us here by dousing ourselves with the cold shower of prayer. Right? Metaphorically speaking, prayer is the smelling salt which revives the believer to spiritual alertness. And if you and I want to serve as faithful soldiers keeping alert at our posts, we must devote ourselves to prayer and keep on the alert. Keep on the alert for what? Scripture gives us many different things for us to stay watchful for. Matthew 26:40 says to stay watchful for temptation. 1 Peter 5:8 says we need to stay alert for the devil and his deceitful schemes. Ephesians 6:18 says we need to be on the alert for spiritual attack. Matthew 24:42, we need to be praying and staying watchful for the Lord's return. And then in Colossians 4:2, we need to be on the alert for discontentment and ingratitude. That brings us thirdly, if we want to devote ourselves to prayer, we need to pray persistently, we need to pray watchfully, but third, we need to pray thankfully. We need to pray thankfully. Look what he says at 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. With an attitude of thanksgiving. One pastor shares the story about a small child who climbs up in her daddy's lap. And I don't know, dads, granddads, if you've ever done this, but you have your hand and you have a coin or you have some kind of object in your hand and you hold it real tight and you say, hey, if you want to get it, you got to pry it out of my fingers. And so what does the kid do? They try to bend the fingers back and you make it resist so you can have some fun out of it. But finally, once you're done, you get all the fingers back and you take the object and you get to go on with your life. And he's telling the story about this little girl who had a coin in her dad's hand that she was able to pry out. And she took the coin and, laughing and giggling like a young little girl, she ran off. And as she ran off, she never once looked back and told her dad thank you. The point that he made in that illustration was to go on and ask the question, brothers and sisters, is that how you pray? Is that how you pray? Seeking God only for what's in his hand, but not seeking his face. Receiving his blessings, but never returning back to give him thanks. Right, there were 10 lepers healed, Jesus tells us in Luke 17, but only one turned back to give the Lord thanks. Church, if we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, saying thank you must be a regular refrain on our lips. That brings us fourthly to pray evangelistically. Pray evangelistically. 2, the focus is inward, teaching us to pray with alert minds and thankful hearts. 3, the focus shifts outward, teaching us to pray for gospel opportunities and gospel clarity. Let's look firstly at gospel opportunity. A gospel opportunity. Look at 3. He says, when you pray, pray at the same time for us as well. I love that. Just stop right there for a second. Just think of who's talking here. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul. We think of the aura around Paul, the hero of the faith that he was. And yet what does Paul say? Please pray for me. Here's a guy who knew it. Who knew what we just sang, that I have nothing apart from Christ. I can do nothing apart from him. The same thing and the same attitude must be true of us. Brothers and sisters, we need to be praying for each other. And so Paul says, pray for us, pray for me, pray for my team, pray for the work, pray for the mission work that's going on. And what does he say when he says, pray for us? What does he ask them to pray for? Well, notice he doesn't pray, guys, pray that I would get out of prison. Now, he doesn't focus on material needs. He focuses here on eternal matters. He says, while I'm in prison, pray that I would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Look at 3. He says, pray at the same time for us as well. Here's the content of what he wants them to pray, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. That's an important lesson for us this evening, right? It's good, it's right to pray for material needs. It's good, it's right to pray for Aunt Susan's bunion. Now, those are good things to pray for. But we can't let our prayers end there. If we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, we have to open our eyes and pray big prayers. We have to pray evangelistically for doors for the gospel, that Christ may go forward and his name be proclaimed. And we are to pray that your fellow church members would have opportunities at work and at school and at home to declare Christ. And you are to pray for yourself that you would have open doors for the ministry. And you're to pray for the unreached peoples of the world, people that the Colossians had no idea who Paul would talk to. Now, we're to pray for the Sonar people in India. According to the Joshua Project, there's 11.7 million people, 0% of which are Christian. It's like going to Los Angeles County, right? Los Angeles County, not city, but Los Angeles County, and not meeting a single person that's known Jesus Christ. We're to pray for the unreached people. We're to pray for our missionaries, to pray and go into that wall and to grab those cards and pray, God, give them open doors. God, give them opportunities for sharing the gospel. Give them opportunities to train men who can plant churches, who can strengthen churches. That's what Paul is calling us to devote ourselves to prayer here for gospel opportunity. But not just gospel opportunity. He also says, pray for gospel clarity. Pray for gospel clarity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, he asks for boldness as he witnesses here. He asks for clarity. Look at verse 4. He says, pray that I may make it clear, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Literally, as it is necessary for me to speak. Right? Gospel clarity is essential to gospel proclamation. Without clarity, there is no understanding. Without understanding, there can be no salvation. And therefore, he asks, Colossians, pray that my words, pray that my message would clearly reveal the mystery of Christ. By the way, if you come here this evening and you're wondering what is the mystery of Christ that he's talking about, what is the gospel that Paul wants to go forward and have open doors to tell others about, flip back with me to Colossians chapter 1. He explains what is the gospel. He explains what this mystery is that he wants to go forward proclaiming back in verse 26, or verse 25 we'll start. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Here it is, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Paul thought about what to pray for him for, he said, pray that I would have opportunity and clarity to proclaim to a people that have never heard that Christ, the eternal Son of God, can dwell in them, the Holy One, the one who is firstborn over all creation, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who condescended in man and took to himself a human form, the one who became a servant, perfectly living out the law of God, who died upon the cross, rose from the grave, is now seated at the right hand of God, that one who's interceding us for us in heaven can now dwell in you. He says, church, help me to pray so I can preach that. And if you come here this evening and Christ isn't dwelling in you, then hear the good news of the gospel that Christ can dwell in you this evening. You would turn from your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Today, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, come and make his home in your heart through his spirit, for he is raised from the dead. And for us, let us go forward and let us proclaim that gospel. So he says, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, verses 2-4. That brings us now to lever number 2. If you want to see the world turned upside down for Christ, secondly, live wisely. Live wisely. Verse 5, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Building off of verses 3 and 4, the concern here is evangelism. Notice what he says in verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward who? Toward outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Well, in the Old Testament, that would have been Gentiles. In the New Testament church, that would be anyone who doesn't have Christ in them. Those who are not a part of the covenant community. These are unbelievers that he's talking about here. And so the assumption is that the local church can't stay in the prayer closet. We pray. We devote ourselves to prayer. But we don't stay there. We get out and we engage and we go to the world and we tell people about Christ. But when we go, what does he say here about our conduct, about our walk? As we engage with these outsiders, how are we to walk? Well, he says we are to walk, we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom. With wisdom. A countryside, if you're going to see the world turned upside down for Christ, you need wisdom. All right, for all my youth in the room, when I was in youth ministry, what's the song and how's it go? W-I-S-D-O-M. We need wisdom. That's what Paul says here. To paraphrase one pastor, wisdom helps us know when to speak and when to be silent. Wisdom gives us tact when relating with others. Wisdom equips us with discernment for the best course of action. Wisdom leads us to the right counsel when unbelievers come to us with their struggles. We need wisdom if we are going to reach the lost. And where do we get this wisdom? We get this wisdom primarily from the Word. We get this wisdom through prayer. We get this wisdom through other believers. As we study the Scriptures and we mine the Scriptures, we get nuggets of gold found in wisdom. As we cry out to the Lord, we ask for it in prayer. James chapter 1, he gives us wisdom. And as we are discipled and as we fellowship with other mature believers and as they pour into our lives and tell us about what God has done and has taught them, we get this wisdom. Verse 5, what does this wisdom help us do? Well, this wisdom allows us, enables us to make the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. My late grandmother was a bona fide shopper. And not only was she a shopper, she was a bargain hunter. Do we have any bargain hunters in the room this evening? And you know, when she saw a deal, she didn't let it slip by, especially if she was at Costco. At Costco, when the butter went on sale, man, the aisles were cleared out. I bring that up because that's the same idea behind this Greek phrase. And here's how one New Testament scholar put it, quote, "In the open market where the commodity of time is on sale, Christians are to make a timely purchase for themselves. In other words, they are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity afforded them by time to promote the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, what is Paul getting at in verse 5? Essentially, what he's saying is this, that we are to live our lives with such wisdom that when an open door for evangelism is set in front of you, you snap it up like a bargain hunter on Black Friday sales. We're to make the most out of every opportunity. Now, you guys, maybe you work and travel for work. You get on a plane, you got a 3-hour plane ride to who knows where. Maybe you have to go to California. Sorry about that. No, I'm just kidding. But you have 3 hours on that plane. Make the most of the opportunity. Try to get to the gospel with the person next to you. That's essentially what Paul's telling you. Take advantage of those opportunities. But I think it goes more than that. Not only take advantage of the opportunities when they fall into your lap, it's live wisely. Live your life strategically so that you're intentionally putting yourself in position for gospel opportunities. Not just when they fall into your lap, but live your life intentionally, strategically, so you're putting yourself in opportunities to share the gospel. Maybe that's at work, in the workplace, and how you live your life, and who you sit next to, and how you do your work. Maybe that's at home, and the opportunities you have with your kids. I know some believers who intentionally, they purchase their home based on ministry opportunities. And they ask themselves, can this house host people? Are there non-Christians in this neighborhood and on the street corner that I'll be able to have opportunities to witness to? Whatever it looks like, however it looks like, Paul calls upon all believers to conduct themselves in such a way that they are wisely and strategically using every second and every opportunity for gospel advancement. Right, after all, you may be the closest thing to a Bible that a person ever sees. That brings us now to lever number 3. If you desire to see the world turned upside down for Christ, devote yourself to prayer, live wisely, and third, speak graciously. Speak graciously. Paul begins with our conduct in verse 5 because he knows how we live gives credibility to what we say. Nevertheless, we know that people aren't saved by kind actions, sweet gestures, or living life like we should. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Therefore, if we want to see the unbelievers around us turn to faith in Christ, not only are we to live wisely, we must open up our mouths and speak. And when we speak, what are we to say? We're to be gracious, and we're to speak truth. Look at verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. The word always informs us that our gracious words should characterize everything that comes out of our mouths, whether we're conversing about the weather or declaring the hope of eternal life. We are to speak it graciously, but he goes on, it's not just graciously, it's also winsomely. Winsomely, he says, speak as though seasoned with salt. Right, Paul is pulling on the imagery of the kitchen here. Just as salt is used to enhance the flavor of the food, so our speech must be flavorful. Our mannerisms, our words, our body language, our expressions should be winsome. They should be attractive. They should flavor the conversation as we proclaim the gospel to the lost. All right, there's nothing worse than not sharing the gospel, but there's one thing that comes close, and that's sharing the gospel as if you were in a morgue. Now, here's how William Hendrickson stated it, quote, when a good message is proclaimed in a bad way, it can do more harm than good. Folks, we are talking about the word of life. We are talking about the living word of God, a double-edged sword. We're talking about the power of God unto salvation. We're not talking about taxes. We're talking about the gospel. And therefore, Paul says, let your speech be gracious. Let it be winsome. Now, let it be seasoned and flavored and enhanced. And when you're conversing with your neighbor, when you're teaching your grandchildren, and when you're witnessing to a coworker, our lives should be full of zest, our words full of grace. In seminary, I always heard this and always stuck with me. They said this, do you know what you would call a preacher who's boring in the pulpit? And the answer was, you would call it flat coke preaching. And what do you do with flat coke preaching? What do you do with a flat coke? Pour it down the drain. That's essentially what Paul's telling us here. We're not to be flat coke. That's not to be us when we're talking about Jesus. Instead, our words should sizzle and pop with Holy Spirit-empowered carbonation. And what's the end game here? Notice at the end of verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. When you're praying, when you're living wisely, when you're living Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 6, when you're living all of Colossians 1 through 4, what's going to happen? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when people are going to start asking questions. Who are you? I've noticed you. A neighbor comes over like, man, what's going up with you? What's wrong with you? Like, it's Sunday morning. Like, why are you heading out the door? You're looking nice. You're sharp dressed, all those kind of things. The guy at work comes up to you and says, hey, man, I've noticed you're different. You talk different. You act different. What's going on? Tell me, what is it that you have going on? And at that point, you sit back and you say, man, let me tell you about it. You speak graciously. You speak winsomely. Speech is seasoned with salt, and you give them the gospel. the mystery of Christ, the hope of eternal life. That's what Paul's telling us here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And that defense includes both the content of what we say, and I think here in verse 6, also the manner in which we say it. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, I'm just being honest with you, it doesn't take rocket science to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, all we need is Holy Spirit-empowered believers who are willing to devote themselves to prayer, who are willing to dedicate themselves to living wisely and strategically and making the most out of every opportunity, and believers who are willing to open their mouths and to speak the truth and the eternal life we have in Christ and do it graciously and winsomely. Countryside Bible Church, may we be such a people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mystery of Christ. Thank you for the words of eternal life that the Holy One who dwelt in the tabernacle, the Holy One who dwelt in the temple in which one man, one time a year, after many washings and sacrifices and all kinds of instructions, could come in and still not be able to look upon your glory. That same God now dwells in us. We have fellowship with him, and he has saved us to the uttermost. Father, in light of this great redemption, in light of this ransom that we have in Christ, would help us to be faithful in our lives, help us to devote ourselves to prayer, both individually and corporately, help us to live wisely, making the most out of every opportunity, help us to be a people that speak the word of truth graciously to those around us. Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.